To come to this occasion of fall convocation, I reflect on the fact that this is the 18th time I've had the privilege of welcoming a new academic term here at Southern Seminary along with you. It has been, even in recent years, a time as we have joined together where we recognize, well, 2 years ago, the opening of our 150th session, our sesquicentennial year. And now as we are in the fourth half century of Southern Seminary's life, we are always struck by the fact that there is a long line of faithfulness before us, even as there is a long line of faithfulness behind us. We pray that the Lord, through you, the students who are now in this institution and those who will follow you, the mission fields and the fields of ministry of the world will be watered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been in places where I've been reminded, as if I needed any reminding, of the historic significance of what takes place here. 2 weeks ago, with colleagues at Princeton University and Princeton Theological Seminary and in Princeton Cemetery, we reflected on the legacy that gave birth to Southern Seminary. Stood in Miller Chapel, named for Professor Samuel Miller of Princeton, who taught James Pettigrew Boyce and Basil Manley Jr., and from whom Dr. Boyce directly gained his understanding of the kind of confessional subscription that would be necessary in order to preserve the theological and biblical fidelity of a theology faculty. Of course, it was chastening to stand in a place where the very convictions of those who established that legacy of confessional subscription were known to be quite alien from the faculty currently teaching within the institution. And then just in recent days in New York City, teeming world city, where a tiny fraction of its inhabitants attend or have any relationship to any evangelical church, I stood at the very place where the Fulton Street Revival broke out. I was reminded that in 1857, 1858, 1859, we had a tie there too through John A. Broadus and his participation. And I was reminded of how a great city can have such a vibrant evangelical witness in one generation only for it to be largely lost in successive generations. And yet, before I left New York, I had the opportunity to have lunch with a couple of our own church planters there in New York City. And I saw how the Lord is using and blessing their ministry, and it reminded me of the importance of what we do here. Not only in a place like New York City with its teeming millions of lost people, but all over the world. This is a time of testing, indeed a time of trouble in theological education. Mainline Protestantism, in terms of its liberal trajectory, has forfeited largely its purchase on theological education. There are still schools, and they still have faculties, and they have endowments. But they really have very little future. In the last 12 or 15 months, some of our colleague schools in the Association of Theological Schools have actually closed, and others are merging. Mainline Protestantism is becoming a merged universe of institutions. Pretty soon there are going to be institutions, and this is not a joke, with 5 or 6 hyphenated names as they become the lingering successors to once vibrant institutions that had been established upon a clear theological witness and biblical fidelity. This is a time of trouble, not only in mainline liberal Protestantism, but it's a time of turmoil in the larger world of higher education where many institutions are asking fundamental questions of what in the world they exist for. What is the mission they are now to serve? I'm very glad to be serving an institution that doesn't have to ask that question, that doesn't have to wonder why it is that we exist. I'm very thankful to serve an institution along with you that doesn't have to ask the question, to whom do we belong? All we have to do is look at our masthead. All we have to do is hear ourselves articulate the name of this institution. And we remember that we belong to very faithful churches who have exercised their faithfulness through well over 150 years and who exercise that faithfulness even now in supporting this institution. Were it not for the support of Southern Baptist churches and the cooperative program and the generous support of friends of this seminary, we would not be here today. We would not have survived thus far. And we would not be looking to the future with such eagerness and excitement. Opening convocation in this term, given so much that is going on, I wanted to address a message. Not an expository sermon, but rather an address of sorts entitled, Which Way to the Future? Southern Baptists, Southern Seminary, and the Future of the Evangelical Movement in America. I am well aware of the clock. That looks like a course title. But in a few moments, I do hope to say something that will encourage us about the year ahead. The term evangelical is a term of some contested status. There has been some argument and controversy over the use and definition of that term for so long as at least I have been alive. The term itself was used primarily as an adjective throughout most of church history and evangelical or Protestant history. In much of the world, up until the 19th century, the word evangelical simply meant Protestant. In 19th century England, it referred to the low church party, who along with nonconformists, established an evangelical tradition. The struggle over the name, though, goes all the way back to Victorian England, even during that time, when a figure so central to British evangelicalism as Charles Spurgeon, during the downgrade controversy, would declare that it is mere cant. It is intellectual duplicity to use the word evangelical and to refuse to define it. And that resistance to defining the term evangelical, even in the 19th century, continues among many today. The 7th Earl of Shaftesbury said that in previous times, it was easy to know who and who was not an evangelical, but he said it is very difficult to know now, and that was in Victorian times. In the United States, again, the term was largely used as an adjective until the years immediately after World War II. The background to that, of course, is the fundamentalist modernist controversy, which took place, indeed raged, in the early decades of the 20th century. And in that controversy, as you had these two opposing parties in most of what became known as mainline Protestantism, basic issues of the integrity of the gospel and the authority of Scripture were hard fought, and two parties emerged, known as fundamentalists on the one hand and as modernists, as they were then known, on the other. And in every single one of those denominational contests, the fundamentalists lost. Now, looking back, we see a figure such as Harry Emerson Fosdick, and I at least am struck by the absolute straightforward candor with which he made his proposals. In more recent years, there have been efforts to soft pedal the kind of liberalism, the kind of theological revisionism that is being foisted upon and urged upon Christians today. But at least in the early days of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, there was a very clear call for the rejection of the old gospel and for the acceptance of a new mode of Christianity. It was a theological revolution. We can look back to signal events such as the trial of Charles Augustus Briggs, and we can see that the outcome of those historic events set a trajectory that has led to the collapse of mainline Protestantism today. But the key issue for those who became the evangelicals of mid-20th century America was the recognition that fundamentalism had been vital and important, that indeed the fundamentalists had been theologically right in terms of their condemnation of the modernist trends and of the heresies that had emerged and reemerged in the early decades of the 20th century, but the fundamentalism had lost. There was a call for a new mode of clearly conservative, unquestionably orthodox, biblical Protestantism. And those who are seeking such a new way, a third way, not a way between fundamentalism and modernism so much as a new form, a new trajectory of conservative faithfulness in American Protestantism, they chose the word evangelical to differentiate themselves as over against the fundamentalists. Interesting. as we look back, we recognize that there were several criticisms of fundamentalism made by these new evangelicals. First of all, they said that it was faulty for its lack of engagement. In the aftermath of the fundamentalist controversy, having been driven out of so many of the mainline Protestant denominations, having lost their institutions, having lost the crucial battles, they largely withdrew, and they withdrew not only from denominational engagement, but largely from doctrinal engagement as well. These new evangelicals, secondly, faulted fundamentalism for its intellectual obscurantism, for the fact that it was not intellectually engaged. It had fossilized its arguments and, frankly, was simply not a part of the central intellectual combat of mid-20th century America. Thirdly, they criticized fundamentalism for its doctrinal narrowness. Now, this not so much for its narrowness, which was necessary and appropriate on issues like the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, or the Chalcedonian Christology and the full deity and humanity of Christ, or an insistence upon the bodily resurrection. Rather, this narrowness was reflected by a certain list of doctrines that were of primary and focal concern that led to a loss of the larger context. Fourth, they criticized fundamentalism for its eccentricity, concerned with things often that were not clearly doctrinal. And fifth, for its lack of social vision. These new evangelicals, as they were called at the time, who tried to establish a new movement that became known as evangelicalism, they looked back to fundamentalism and saw a truth trajectory that had to be maintained and a commitment to orthodoxy that they wished at all costs to perpetuate. But they looked for a new mode. Rather than disengagement, they wanted to engage the issues. Rather than intellectual detachment and obscurantism, they wanted to be a part, a central part, a faithful part of the intellectual discussion of the day. Rather than doctrinal narrowness, they wanted to embrace the entirety of the gospel and its implications. Rather than eccentricity, they wished to focus strategically upon those doctrines that were most central and most under sustained attack. And rather than a lack of social vision, they hope to demonstrate that the gospel does indeed have applications and produces a people who reflect a call for justice and righteousness. This was the great evangelical dream. It's interesting, by the way, when you look back at the fundamentalist movement in America and you look at the Southern Baptist Convention was largely out of the picture of the fundamentalist modernist controversies of the early decades of the 20th century. It was not completely without some kind of analogous battle, as indeed in the early 20th century, the Southern Baptist Convention fought fights over such things as evolution that produced, at least indirectly, the first Baptist faith and message adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention under the leadership of President E.Y. Mullins of this institution in 1925. It's also interesting to note that many of the most significant fighting fundamentalists of the North were graduates of this institution, as of course was the most famous fundamentalist of the South, J. Frank Norris, who, by the way, claimed not only to be a graduate of this institution, but the valedictorian of this institution, an office we have never had, but which he alone possessed. The fundamentalist movement produced a universe of Bible conferences and Bible schools. It produced literature and programs and ministries. But it was also marked by a certain bombastic tone and rhetoric. When I was in college, Samford University in Birmingham, we on the dorm, in the dorm, and the guys in the dorm were largely ministerial students where I was, we had a certain moment each week when one of our fellows would receive his weekly edition of the Sword of the Lord, and we would read together the Sword of the Lord, sort of a form of theological pornography. It did not draw out the best in us. We read article after article about exactly how long the hem must be on a garment, why it is that God hates cards. And my favorite one, which I still have in my files, a lengthy argument as to why Jesus turned the water into grape juice rather than into wine. Raised a host of questions in my mind But nonetheless, it took up about 80 column inches of argument in the sword of the Lord. Now, we are here because the Lord does have a sword. We are here because we no less are committed to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scripture. We are here no less because we understand the sense of urgency. And as I look back to the way I used to read the sword of the Lord as a college student, I recognize that what I failed to see was the important legacy of theological fidelity to which these brothers and sisters were committed. We must be no less committed in this day. But I do not believe that the bombast and eccentricity is the way in which we best exercise that fidelity. The new evangelicals wanted to establish something new, and so you had figures such as Harold John Ockingay and Carl F. H. Henry and Billy Graham and others who, along with financiers such as J. Howard Pugh, created a new movement with a new magazine, Christianity Today, which emerged in the late 1950s to be a competitor, a balancing periodical within American Protestantism to the Christian Century, which had become the central mouthpiece of liberal Protestantism. Evangelicalism produced an entire universe, again, of institutions, more than Bible colleges. Evangelicalism produced colleges and some universities. Evangelicalism produced an entire archipelago of publishing houses and Bible conferences and parachurch organizations. One of the things that we do note as Southern Baptists looking to this evangelical movement is how much we have in common in terms of its theological affirmations, how well we fit within its ambitions, how there are necessary lines of immediate identity that draw us back to that founding era in the 1950s where we recognize we too were there. And that too is our story. But at the same time, we look at the evangelical movement as it emerged in that period, right after World War II, and we see that what emerged out of it, necessarily, we might argue, because of the historical context, because they had been thrown out of the mainline denominations, because they had lost every major theological battle, because they had been marginalized within those churches, evangelicalism became a massive and mighty movement, but it was at its core a parachurch movement. It was known for its conversionist impulse. It was known for its personalities, most centrally in the last half of the 20th century, figures such as Billy Graham. And yet it was still largely unknown to the American public and certainly to the elite press. That changed in 1976 when Jimmy Carter was running for president of the United States. When he described himself, he used the word evangelical. And to what should have been the embarrassment of the secular press, most of them had no idea what he was talking about, but they soon learned. Newsweek magazine, back in a time when the three major news weeklies were some of the most important cultural indicators in America, in 1976, it produced a cover story, "The Year of the Evangelical." It was as if they had discovered a strange, eccentric, odd, and potentially dangerous tribe within the American family. And we're now reporting on it with a cover story. But from the very beginning, even as the evangelical movement sought to identify itself theologically, it did so in terms that were never quite comprehensive and never quite conclusive. The tensions of evangelical identity have been present from the beginning. What exactly makes an evangelical? It cannot be merely that he is not a liberal nor a fundamentalist. In 1989, the historian David Bebbington produced a list of evangelical characteristics that has become kind of boilerplate for much evangelical conversation. He suggests that to be an evangelical, either an individual or a church or a denomination or an institution must be marked by at least these four characteristics. The first is conversionism. The second is activism. The third is biblicism. And the fourth he calls crucicentrism. And to unpack that a bit, my conversionism is very clear. It's a call to a new birth in Christ. A part of what makes evangelicalism, and makes its name an honest indication is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in such a way that sinners are called to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to experience the new birth. And Bevington argues where that is not found, there is no authentic evangelicalism. The second is activism. From the very beginning of this movement, both in Great Britain and especially in the United States, there were builders, activists. Evangelicals intended to do something, to build something. Where he says you find this lack of activism in terms even of the application of the gospel, you do not find an evangelical. Third is biblicism. A word which in the British context means something slightly different than in ours. But by the use of this word, David Bevington meant to insist that there must be a recognition of the authority and trustworthiness of the Scriptures as the final authority in faith and practice. The fourth is crucicentrism, which pointed to the necessity of the cross and resurrection, the historicity of the cross and resurrection, and the nature of the atonement of Christ as a sacrificial atonement for sin. Now, looking at those four characteristics, no doubt he is right that if any one of those four is absent, there is no evangelical. But I would argue that that is not a sufficient list. It is simply not sufficiently defined, because there are far too many people who would agree that they themselves affirm and represent the marks of conversionism and activism and biblicism and crucicentrism who would deny such things as the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, who would deny the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and who would deny the exclusivity of the gospel. Over the last 25 years or so, I have contributed parts of books engaged in the debate over evangelical identity, I think at least 8 now. And when I go back to read what I wrote 20 or 15 or even 10 years ago, I'm struck by the fact, number one, I'm glad to say I still agree with what I wrote. That's a reassuring thing. But secondly, I'm struck by how far in each occasion we have moved from those arguments. And at the same time, how they all continue unresolved. Back in 1996, I argued that evangelicalism in America was divided between a doctrine party and an experience party. That there were those who were trying to define evangelicalism as primarily marked by an experience, and that experience being basically some vague definition of conversionism and commitment to and love for Christ, but at the expense of doctrine. And then there was a doctrine party that explicitly said that there can be no authentic Christian experience if there is no definitive, heartfelt, comprehensive embrace of biblical truth as expressed in biblical doctrine. Back in 1989, a significant number of evangelical leaders had gathered together in Chicago for what was known as the Evangelical Affirmations Conference. It was called together by luminaries, and it would be hard for us to come up with two men back in 1989 who would have represented more stable and respected leadership in the evangelical movement than Kenneth Conser and Carl F. H. Henry. They called together that meeting. They came up with three core marks of evangelicalism. The first was belief in the gospel as set forth in Scripture. The second was commitment to the basic doctrines of the Bible as reflected in the Apostles' Creed and the other historic creeds. And third, an acknowledgement of the Bible as the authoritative final source of all doctrine. There's a sense in which now, from the vantage point, not of the year 1989, but over 20 years later, in the year 2010, we can look to that and say, yes, those things are true, but they are simply not stated in terms that have binding authority where we see issues of theological concession and compromise now. The problem is, it seems every time you get a significant group of evangelicals together in a room to define evangelicalism, they define it in such general terms, you're still not sure who is and is not an evangelical. The tensions, thus, of evangelical identity are old and venerable and continuing and very much present with us. But the stakes are growing higher. The efforts to redefine evangelicalism in ways that are doctrinally pernicious are growing more blatant. I look back to the early years of the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 20th century, And again, I'm struck by the absolute candor and straightforward ambitions of someone like Harry Emerson Fosdick. And I note that there are those who today would claim to be evangelicals who are putting forth similar proposals in similarly undisguised form. As far back as 1990, Clark Pinnock, who died just last week, and his colleague Robert Brow called for an evangelical megashift. They called for a rejection of the old evangelical paradigm established in terms of Reformation doctrine and called for what they called a creative love theism, a rejection of the total omniscience of God and an embrace of the openness of God, a rejection of the Augustinian paradigm in terms of sin and of the Lutheran understanding of justification by faith alone, as they identified it. And instead, this creative love theism, which frankly was an undisguised form of 20th century theological liberalism wedded to process theology packaged in Christianity Today. On an issue as central as the exclusivity of the cross, Clark Pinnock called for what he called a wideness in God's mercy in terms of a theology that would acknowledge the other religions of the world as both revelatory and redemptive. Now, again, that was 1990. That was 20 years ago. That was an open call. That was a cover story in the central periodical of the evangelical movement. Here we are 20 years later. And now we have developments such as the emerging church. We have figures such as Brian McLaren, who in his latest book is calling for a repudiation not only of particular points of evangelical conviction that are necessary to the biblical gospel, but a rejection of the meta-narrative of creation and fall and redemption and consummation. In evangelicalism today, we have all of these problems, along with the denial even of propositional truth and any determinative meaning of language. And now looming before us is a crisis in terms of evangelical conviction on basic issues of morality. What about Southern Baptists? Well, Southern Baptists were present in the beginning of the evangelical movement. Southern Baptist figures were important in terms of the development of evangelicalism, but Southern Baptists as a denomination were largely marginal to the development of the evangelical movement in America. Southern Baptists were largely unshaped by the fundamentalist modernist controversy, not completely unscathed, but largely untouched. There was no sense that in 1925, when Southern Baptists adopted the Baptist faith and message, that the liberals had won and the conservatives had lost, or the conservatives had won and the liberals had lost. There was no two-party system recognizable in the Southern Baptist Convention in the early 20th century, the way that it was instantly recognizable in mainline Protestantism, especially in the North, in those early decades. But the fundamentalist modernist controversy did arrive on Southern Baptist shores. It just washed up about a half century late. And when it arrived, amazingly enough, the battle lines and the issues of debate were almost exactly those of the fundamentalist modernist controversy of mainline Protestantism a half century before. And if there was no two-party system in the Southern Baptist Convention in the early 20th century, by the second half of the 20th century, there was an explicit two-party system, and there was a battle for the future and the soul of the Southern Baptist Convention that raged with an intensity that was actually of far greater endurance than the fundamentalist-modernist controversy in the North. Southern Baptists, in terms of their own effort to define themselves in the second half of the 20th century, and in particular in the last two decades of the 20th century, found themselves in necessary conversation with evangelicals. It's more than slightly embarrassing to look back to Southern Baptist discourse in the 1980s, and, well, just to remember, for instance, that there was a book published in 1983 with the question mark, "Are Southern Baptists Evangelicals?" There were three authors, two main authors. Both of them had taught at Southern Seminary, or then taught. James Leo Garrett had taught here as professor of historical theology and then had moved to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And E. Glenn Henson was currently then on this faculty as professor of church history. And they entered into the debate over the question, are Southern Baptist evangelicals, with Garrett arguing in the affirmative and Henson very decidedly in the negative. Looking back at that debate now, one is struck by the fact that it is almost like reading third or fourth century church history. It seems so very, very long ago. But the reason that debate raged is because as the issue of inerrancy became the focal point in the Southern Baptist controversy, the more liberal forces in the SBC simply charged that this was the importation of an alien agenda. That this is an evangelical agenda being foisted upon the Southern Baptist Convention. They called their debate a fraternal debate, but the debate on the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention was decidedly less fraternal. But it was over this very issue. Southern Baptists, in seeking to define an understanding of biblical inerrancy, found it very difficult to do so from within. We had to look without. In 1987, a conference was held at Ridgecrest, and I was a part of that conference in terms of helping to make it happen and working behind the scenes, and the choice of those who would speak was a matter of tremendous controversy. There was a great deal of political negotiation over who would speak and who would not speak. But figures like J.I. Packer appeared to define evangelicalism because we desperately needed evangelicals who had been fighting these issues for decades to arrive to help us to determine this. It was somewhat an embarrassment to Southern Baptists who preferred to have all of our discussions internal, to have to go to the evangelical movement and say, could you send someone to help us figure this out? Here on this campus, during the 1980s, there was a project funded by the Pew Charitable Trust to engage Southern Baptists and evangelicals, and again, I had a part in bringing that together, and looking back at it, it's just embarrassing to see how awkward it was. There were still people who insisted that Southern Baptists were not evangelical, and then there were others of us arguing that if we're not evangelical, that's the problem. When Southern Baptists needed theological definition and were swimming in a swamp, desperate to gain some footing and some theological grounding, it is important that we recognize that Southern Baptists were dependent upon an existing core of evangelical scholars and an existing body of evangelical scholarship. And it should be with a sense of denominational humility we recognize that the only reason Southern Baptists at the end of the 1980s and at the beginning of the 1990s began to regain their footing and even to rebuild their faculties was because an evangelical world existed that had nurtured and supported that scholarship and those professors and helped to define those issues. And it is with a sense of denominational and institutional humility we must look to that movement and say, without that influence, we would not be who we are today. Without that assistance, we would not be the institution which by God's grace we become today. Without that influence, our denomination would not be the denomination that it is today. And yet, even as I seek to articulate that indebtedness, in the year 2010, there comes the historical sense that somehow the world has changed once again and the ground has shifted under our feet, because even as in the 1980s and the 1990s and in decades previous, it was American evangelicalism that was a necessary witness to Southern Baptists about the inerrancy of Scripture and the necessity of biblical doctrine and of holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it now seems that it has fallen to Southern Baptists now to put forth a stalwart witness to what remains of American evangelicalism, of those very same truths, of those necessary commitments, of those essential doctrines. I want to suggest to you that as we're gathered here to open this academic year, that as Southern Baptists and as the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, we must simultaneously reflect upon the indebtedness of this institution and this denomination to American evangelicalism and commit ourselves to be a witness back to that movement, to the very emphases that brought it into being, of the very doctrines that shaped its earliest commitments, and of the commitment to truth that was its animating purpose from the beginning. In this new age, Southern Baptists and Southern Seminary have particular work to do and a particular witness to extend. I want to suggest to you three themes, three great commitments that must shape the way we understand our institutional mission and our role within the larger theological world. The first is theological integrity. There are three great issues of our witness, and the first of these is theological integrity. We must make very clear that evangelicalism, if it is anything meaningful, is both a centered and a boundary set. As the mathematicians make clear, set theory, there are sets that are established by the line or the circle, and there's an inside and an outside, and there are sets that are determined by a core that draws things like iron filings to a magnet. Well, the truth is that evangelicalism cannot choose between the one or the other. We must be both. Evangelicalism must be a centered set. Our first concern is not the doctrinal boundary, but the doctrinal core, the center of the faith. Our first concern is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That which binds us together is a commitment to Christ and to His church and to God's Word and to the gospel and to taking that gospel to the ends of the world. But if we believe that in this fallen world we can have an identity that is merely focused on what we hold in common, that is not simultaneously defined over against what is incompatible with that, we fool ourselves. And American evangelicalism, if it is not careful, will end up right back where it was in the beginning of the 20th century in a fight that this time is not in those mainline denominations that are becoming increasingly marginalized and irrelevant. It's going to be within the very institutions that were established out of that controversy in order to perpetuate the faith. Southern Baptists, having been brought to repentance and humbled by the experience of theological controversy in the 1970s and the 1980s, must be absolutely determined to be a witness to the necessity of being both a centered and a boundaried denomination, church, institution, or movement. We must be committed to the meta-narrative of Scripture in such a way that we understand it is under sustained attack. We must be committed to the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, understanding that it is, as we shall see, very much under attack. The first is theological integrity. The second is gospel clarity. Theological integrity has to be matched by gospel clarity. We must be very clear about what the gospel is. And there are many people who want to identify as evangelical because they like the mood, or there is purchase in the name, or there is some sense of identity that they do not want now to deny, yet they lean into a lack of clarity about the gospel. If evangelicals are authentically evangelical, we must be clear first and foremost about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this means, in this day, we must be clearly conversionist, when even among evangelicals now, there is an attenuation, even somewhat an embarrassment among some about a conversionist theology. We must be very clear about the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be very clear about the necessity of a substitutionary and penal atonement. We must be very clear about a Great Commission vision that is non-negotiable. Theological integrity and gospel clarity has to be matched to an unquestioned affirmation of biblical authority. It's back. The issue of inerrancy is back. It's back on the front burner. It will be back on the front pages. This ought to humble us. If you want any further evidence of Genesis 3, here it is. Evangelicalism as an ism, as a movement, was established upon a commitment to biblical inerrancy. Even where that word was not used, the affirmation of Scripture was consonant with what we would now define as biblical inerrancy. As early as the 1970s, there were evangelical institutions that had departed from this commitment. In 1977, there was the formation of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. In 1978, just 1 year later, there was a meeting in Chicago that produced the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy as the definitive effort to define biblical inerrancy in a time when it was very difficult to come to a common understanding in contested times. That statement has served well, but like every statement, the danger is that it becomes merely an historical touchstone, not a living commitment. There are severe and dangerous concessions in our times. Professor Peter Enns, who taught for years at Westminster Theological Seminary, in his book Inspiration and Incarnation, is suggesting that evangelicals must simply come to admit that the Scripture contains what must honestly be considered errors. Since his departure from that institution and after the publication of this book, he has come to make such arguments as that the Apostle Paul was simply wrong, in understanding that Adam was an historical figure. Kitten Sparks, who teaches at Eastern University, in his book God's Word in Human Words, is now calling for the explicit forfeiting of any claim to biblical inerrancy. And he's doing so in such a way in which he says this is necessary to maintain our gospel witness. In other words, if we're going to be apologetically successful, if we're going to be evangelistically credible, he's arguing that we have to forfeit any commitment to biblical inerrancy because it is an intellectual cul-de-sac, because he calls it an intellectual disaster. The website BioLogos, yes, I have read it, has determined, evidently, that one of its central ambitions is going to be to suggest, to indeed demand, that evangelicalism forfeit inerrancy or forfeit its intellectual credibility. Well, this is the time for the kind of intellectual engagement that evangelicalism was committed to from the very beginning. In times of uncertainty, this is when Southern Baptists and Southern Seminary, when this faculty in particular, as I believe the most outstanding faculty of evangelical scholars to be found now anywhere on the planet, when this institution and this faculty has the opportunity to defy the trend, to defend the faith, and to define the terms. We need to engage these issues with a full wealth of conviction. We need not to be cranky, but to be clear. What is called for is not bombast, but the most bold commitment to the truth. What we must now pursue is a mode of evangelical engagement that gives witness both to our own denomination and to the larger evangelical world of what is required of us to be both Southern Baptists and evangelical. This is a big job. I think what is most shocking and perhaps most disappointing to me as I stand here in August of 2010 is how much has already been lost. And yet, as we begin this new academic term, and I consider what God is doing in this place, and I look to the promise that God is bringing in this generation, I'm absolutely confident that God is going to do, to the glory of His name, something that is remarkably evangelical. I pray that the evangelical movement in America may be afforded a second chance. I believe that Southern Seminary has a role to play, a responsibility to fulfill, a debt to repay, and a future to pursue. I believe we can serve our own churches most faithfully when we witness to these things most boldly. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank You for this occasion that has brought us into this room at this time. We thank You for how You have brought us as an institution to this moment, as a denomination to this opportunity, as students and as teachers to this context of learning. Father, we pray that we will teach, we will learn, we will read, we will reflect, we will debate, we will converse in such a way that will bring You greatest glory. We pray that what will happen on this campus will have an immediate effect upon the mission fields of the world and in the churches of our denomination and beyond. And Father, we pray it will be to the glory of Your name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.